I've entitled today's sermon, Every Spiritual Blessing. And we're going to read a longer passage this morning, Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. But really, we're going to do a little more than just introduce a part of verse 3, because it sets the context for what we're going to be talking about and gives us the big idea. Well, as we looked at Paul's greeting and benediction last week, found in verses 1 and 2, I want you to notice that the rest of this chapter from Ephesians 1 verse 3 all the way down to verse 23 is prayer. I mentioned last week that so much of the book of Ephesians is taken up with prayer. Almost half of the book of Ephesians is prayer. It's either Paul recounting a prayer that he has prayed, or maybe it's Paul outlining a prayer or requesting a prayer or exhorting the Ephesians to pray. But this entire book is filled with prayer. If you look at verses 3 to 14, it's just one long sentence in the original. And you'll notice that it is a prayer of praise, and then verses 15 through 23 is a prayer of petition. So the first half in verses 3 through 14 is a prayer of praise to God. It's directed to God. It's giving glory to God. The second half, verses 15 through 23, is asking God to do something. First half praises God for His manifold spiritual blessings in Christ. The second half asks God that by the Spirit He would open our eyes to see and understand and appreciate and experience the very blessings for which God was praised in the first half. So God's blessings lead us to praise in the first half, and His blessings lead us to petition in the second half. First half is adoration, second half is intercession. But it's all prayer. We're going to read all of these verses this morning, 3 through 14, and we're going to do that each week as we ease our way through this passage. But today we're just going to introduce the passage with verse 3 and then pick up the pace next week. But I do think it's important that we see the overall context here in the big picture, because verse 3 literally sets up the rest of this chapter. And so at this point in our study, we're going to have to take it a little bit slower. There's much we need to consider. It's kind of a balancing act. You don't want to get lost in the forest while you're looking at the trees, but at the same time, you don't want to miss any of the glorious details that are found in this mighty prayer of praise. And the reason is this. This is a prayer that is a life-reorienting prayer. If we can pray this prayer with understanding, it will reorient our lives. And here's what I mean. I believe that this prayer is life-reorienting in at least three ways. First of all, this is a prayer designed to remind us that God is most important in this life. It has nothing to do with our circumstances, which we all have to deal with, but Christians need to be reminded. I especially need to be constantly reminded that God and His glory, His plan, are the most important. And I'm not talking about reminding pagans or atheists here, but Christians need to be reminded that God is most important in this life, because even though we don't utterly forget that, we certainly lose perspective sometimes, don't we? That's why the first principle of theology is, there is one true God, and the second principle is this, and you are not Him. And it's vital that as we go on in the Christian life, we remember both those principles of theology, because in the midst of our troubles, in the midst of all our difficulties and our trials and disappointments in life, well, our world tends to shrink, and our eyes tend to turn inward on ourselves. And we think that what's most important in life is really getting us out of whatever mess we're currently in. That the most important thing God can do is to accommodate us in that, but it's not. And sometimes it causes us to wince and we think, well, does it seem like God cares, or perhaps He's punishing me for something? So we need to be reminded that the most important thing in life is God. And so this prayer reorients us. It's designed to remind us that God is most important in all the world. There's this wonderful little phrase from J.I. Packer where he says, "The secret to soul-fattening Bible study is to first ask the question, what does this passage teach me about God?" You know, so often we go to the Bible and we say, well, how does this passage help me be a better husband or a better father? How does this help me to be a better man, a better woman? Those are not bad questions. Those are good questions. But the first question that we need to ask is, what does this teach me about God? Because God is more important than anything. This prayer reminds us of that. And if we can just pray this prayer with understanding, it can reorient us to that. This is vital. Not to put too fine a point on it, but we are people who are under pressure, sometimes constant pressure. I understand that. Our generation, in spite of the fact that we've been blessed with more material blessings than any other people in the history of the world, even so, we are under enormous pressures, and those pressures often blind us to the bigger realities that are screaming at us all around us, because we're caught up in things which have been derived from the pressure of this world. And so we can lose sight of the big picture. I know I do at times, in spite of the fact that I spend most of my time studying Scripture and praying. So we all need to be reminded of that big picture, and this prayer does that. But secondly, this prayer is a life-reorienting prayer in that it is designed to remind us that the most important thing in all the world is God's glory. How does the Child's Catechism put it? It says in question one, it says, "Who made you?" Answer, God. Notice it starts with a question that points us to who's most important. Question two, what else did God make? God made all things. And then question three, why did God make you and all things? Answer, for His own glory. That's the first answer to the why, all the time. It's for His own glory. And this prayer reminds us of that truth, which is why it is life reorienting. It points us to what's most important in all the world. It's God's glory. And I know this is a hard lesson. But the truth is, in my suffering, what is most important? Is it that I stop suffering? That I somehow make it through the suffering? And that my suffering finally ends? No. As difficult as that can be, that is never the most important thing. God's glory, though, is the most important thing. In my blessings, what's most important? Is it that I enjoy them, that I keep having them, that I get more of them? No, it's never that. It is that my blessings and my experience of blessing leads to the glory of God. There's something bigger in every experience of my life and in your life that we need to remember, and it's God's glory. So that my little set of personal concerns, and perhaps even my big set of personal concerns, whether it be with family or community or national concerns, that does not comprise the big picture of my life. The big picture of my life and your life is always the glory of God. And it's our very limited understanding that is exceptionally hard sometimes for us to realize. And this is not to minimize any pain or struggle or disappointment in our lives whatsoever, but every detail that comprises my life and your life are in the end put there to bring glory to God. Well, this prayer reminds us of that, and we need to be reminded. And even though we're under a generation under pressure, we cannot personally even begin to understand the kinds of pressures this Ephesian congregation was under. We don't know what it was like to profess faith in Christ and as a result, as a consequence, immediately lose all our family relations. Now, most of us don't know anything about what that's like. We cannot comprehend what it's like to profess faith in Christ and immediately come under the threat of persecution from our government so that we are threatened either with exile, the loss of material property, or our life. Now, that may happen sooner than we think, but it hasn't happened yet for us as it did with the early Christians. And the Ephesians could not only conceive of that, but many of them had experienced it. And precisely because of those pressures, they need to be reminded that the first thing, the most important thing in all of life, is God's glory. And so Paul gives them this prayer. It reorients their life to who is most important and to what is most important. God is most important, and His glory is most important. We may be in a season of life where there's a danger, a good season, where we can think, well, wow, this is as good as it gets. But even then, it's not, because nothing is as good as God's glory. Or you may be in a season where it's really the worst season of your life. Lord, if you don't get me out of this, I think I'm going to collapse. I feel like I'm just going to evaporate. It's that bad. But we need to be reminded from beginning to end, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, sickness or in health, plenty and want. God's glory is the most important thing in this world. So this prayer reorients us to that. But that's not all it does. There's a third way this prayer reorients us, and that is it helps us to desire, to appreciate, and to delight in God's glory above all things. One of the things that Satan wants to convince us of is that, well, God is not worth living for. He does that in a number of ways. But one of the ways he does it is he tries to divide our minds. And he tempts us with, you know, if you follow God, you'll never really experience true happiness, true satisfaction, fullness, and delight in this life. But if you turn your back on what God tells you and how he tells you to live, well, I can show you fullness and satisfaction and delight and pleasure. So he tries to separate our minds, our experience of God and our true delight with what we see going on in our lives and in the world. And Paul, in this great prayer, reminds us that all true delight is in God. So that apart from him, there's no experience of fullness of delight. So that if we're going to experience the fullness of satisfaction intended by God in his creation of all human beings, we're only going to do that when we find in him the greatest delight of all. So this prayer reorients us, the whole reality of our life, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, by pointing us to who's most important, what is most important, and also by helping us to desire and appreciate and delight in God's glory above everything else. But one more thing, this prayer does even more than that, because it's one of the most glorious descriptions of the Trinity that you'll ever find. This prayer tells us who God is, what he's like, and it explains to you how the doctrine of the Trinity is practical for our daily lives. This prayer reminds you of the blessings that God has lavished on you that you often forget about. And that's why, with the Lord's help, I don't want us to miss a thing as we work through this great prayer together. Well, before we read God's word and hear it proclaimed, let's ask God's blessing on it. Lord, this is your word, and that we ask that through your Spirit you would open our eyes to behold you in all your blessedness, so that in our hearts we would delight in you above all things. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So this is God's word, beginning in Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us with all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. May God write the eternal truths of his word upon all of our hearts. So honestly, all Christians have times in our lives when we struggle with assurance. We may struggle with the knowledge that we are saved, and the certainty that we have been redeemed. You know, you can be born into a Christian home, you can be reared in church, profess faith in Christ, go to Sunday school, sit under the faithful preaching of the Word, and still sometimes you struggle with your assurance. And you can struggle because of two things primarily, I believe. Maybe you heard the truth, but it was hard to understand the implications of it. Well, first, you may fail to understand well enough the Bible's radical teaching on God's initiating saving grace. Perhaps you fail to grasp God's initiating love. The fact that God always reaches out to us before we are ever able to respond or reach back to him. The fact that God loves us first. The fact that we love Him because He first loved us. And secondly, we often struggle with assurance because, well, we know we are still a sinner. And while we know that those who rest in Christ and trust in Him alone for salvation, as He is offered in the gospel, are people who have been transformed by the work of Holy Spirit so that they now have a new heart, and that Christians are people with new hearts. Law's been written on our hearts. But we also know that sin still has a profound influence in our lives sometimes. We're constantly at war with our fleshly desires. Now, this may not always be the way you think. Sometimes when we hear that, we think, well, this must be talking about lust. Oh, no. Either it's to try to just justify ourselves on a daily existence, bolster our reputations. We need to protect our perceived identity in terms of our human relationships. We can see this in the way we relate to people and the frustrations we feel on the inside. Externally, people would look at us and they would say, well, this is a man of God or this is a woman of God. Look how kind and gentle they are. Well, we are people of God. But when you look at what's going on in your heart sometimes, well, we struggle to love others well. Because we're often judgmental, we doubt, we fear, we worry, sometimes we hate, sometimes we have bad attitudes, just like we woke up on the wrong side of the bed in the morning. We get depressed easily. There's a host of other things which make us say, if I am truly redeemed, why is life so hard? Why can I not seem to make any real progress in the Christian life? Why do I feel this way? Why is life such a struggle? So there's this discrepancy between who we are on the outside, and I'm not saying we're living a double life. Our behavior is intact. We're not doing one thing in front of one group of people and another thing in front of another group of people. But there's a discrepancy between who we are on the outside and the fact of who we are positionally in Christ, which this passage will describe for us. And yet, we are sometimes on the inside a different person, and where no one really sees that but God. And how much we want to be transformed from the inside out. That is the true desire of the heart of every Christian. So basically, I think it comes down to failing to understand what the Bible teaches about God's initiating, saving grace, and the fact that we continue to struggle with sin, even though we profess faith in Christ, and how that unsettles our assurance. And I think the first chapter of Ephesians can help sort that out for us. Because in these two verses, there are at least seven things. First of all, we're called to bless God. Secondly, we're called to bless God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we're called to realize God the Father as the blessing. He's the source of blessings that we receive by the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, we're called to realize that we're recipients of every spiritual blessing. And fifthly, we are recipients of every spiritual blessing only in Christ Jesus. And then sixthly, we're called to understand that God has blessed us in Christ before the foundation of the world, before the world was ever made. He chose us in Him. And finally, we're called to realize that God chose us so that we would be holy before His face. Now, we're going to get to all that in the coming weeks, Lord willing. But today, I only want us to concentrate on the very first thing He says, and we'll be done. And you'll see it in the first three or four words in your English translation, which will either say something like, blessed be God, or blessed be the God, or blessed is God. Doesn't matter how you translate it. It's all getting at the same thing. Paul calls us here to bless God because He is blessed. It's a declaration that in God, true blessedness resides. That's what is truly good and pure and delightful and satisfying and wonderful about this world. Well, that's found in God. Now, please consider with me how radical a statement that is. That's the most radical statement possible that you can make in this world. I mean, you don't have to have studied Greek philosophy or Roman philosophy or medieval philosophy or even even modern philosophy, to know about the question that philosophers ask. And that is, what is the highest good in this life? There's a phrase in Latin that is called summum bonum. That's what it is. It's what is the highest thing? You don't need to know anything about philosophy, because every human being walking down the street has in their mind, in their heart, an answer to that question, what is the highest good? Now, they may define it in terms of what they feel, of course, or they think, or you know what they define, but they're going to know, they want to know that question, what is the highest good? Some people think it the highest good is unbridled gratification of their sexual desires, and that the more they can gratify those desires, well, the happier they'll be. Some people think that the highest good is the acquisition of wealth and things. And some people think that the highest good is the increase of their own power and their own influence and reputation and authority and so on. You can just fill in the blank. But everybody has this idea of what the highest good is for them, and they live that out. And here is the Apostle Paul at the outset. He's saying God is blessed. God is the one that is truly blessed, truly good. The highest blessedness resides in Him. The purest satisfaction is found in Him. He is the very personification of true delight. God, the one and true God, the triune God, the eternal God, is blessed. And what does that do? Well, that radically orients our life, because our Christian life becomes about the declaration of His blessedness, or at least it should be about that. It should be about the declaration of God's glory, the declaration of His goodness. It's the cry of the psalmist in Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. That needs to be the heart stance of every Christian. How do we open our worship service today? When Pastor Chad gave the scriptural call to worship, well, with a psalm. What did the psalm say? Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good. That's precisely the affirmation that Paul's putting for us today. All blessedness resides in God. All goodness is found in Him. Apart from Him, true blessedness cannot be found or experienced. God is what is truly blessed. And therefore, our life must be directed toward God, must be preoccupied with Him in at least two ways. First of all, that means that we worship God. We glorify Him, acknowledging that God alone is blessed, and that all blessedness is in Him and all of life. That is, we give Him glory, we count Him blessed, we show that He is the one that we prize as our blessedness with our lives, not just on Sunday mornings at 10:30 and at 6 p.m. when we have our corporate worship services, but with all of our lives, no matter what we're doing, whatever our vocation. Whether you're a doctor or a lawyer, a ditch digger, a mother, a chef, an accountant, a teller, a clerk, in all of life, in all our relationships, it is our agenda to declare through our life, our attitudes, our priorities, our actions, that God is blessed. So that the lawyer, working through all those sorts of tricky conundrums in a case, wanting to serve with integrity his client's interest, but at the same time, wanting justice to be done, working through the ins and outs of the maze of compromise that is our judicial system today, the Christian lawyer is asking the question, how in this work can I glorify God? In doing this work, my agenda, my purpose, is to bless God, give Him glory, to declare God to be blessed, and to worship Him in this work. And the mother's asking that same thing as she cleans up her infant. The father's asking that same thing as he relates to his children. The employee is asking that same thing as he relates to customers and to his employer. So in every part of life, we're seeking to bless God. So dear friends, Paul's calling us here to a doxological life, a life that brings glory to God. That's why this prayer is so radically reorienting, and why we're spending so much time just on this introduction, because we are called to glorify God with our lips also, especially in the assembly of believers, so that we desire not only to bless God in all of life, but we long together with God's people. It's our peculiar delight to be with His people, not just because we like them, we want to fellowship with them, You don't get to see them through the week. Not just because it's what your mother or your grandmother told you to do on Sundays. We do it because we anticipate glorifying Him forever. And we want to be with God's people. And our attitude is like the attitude of Richard Baxter, who said, "On the Lord's Day we rise early and we stay up late, that we might commune with Him in the whole of the day with His people, worshiping Him, and late into the night reflecting upon Him, meditating on His Word, rejoicing in Him, adoring Him, praying to Him, and praising Him." So, do you love corporate worship of the living God? Do you long, with all that you are in your life and with your lips, to bless God? That's what Paul is calling us to in this passage. He's saying that Christian life is doxological. It's directed toward God. It's preoccupied with God. It's exactly what our shorter catechism is talking about when it asks, what is the chief end of man? What is the purpose of our life? It is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so by God's grace and help, may that be true of all of us. Lord, will You teach us by Your Spirit to bless You and to count You as the one, the only one who is blessed. And we ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.